Years ago, there lived in Switzerland a great teacher whose name was Pastor Lotchi. He was held in high esteem and greatly loved, especially by the children who came under his character molding influence. At his death, it was generally felt that a monument commemorative of his life of selfless service should be erected, though the teacher had erected an enduring monument in the hearts of others. The monument was erected. The day for his unveiling came. The sculptor had succeeded so well in reproducing the likeness of the schoolmaster that all looked upon the statue with admiration. The teacher was shown looking down upon the form of a little child whose uplifted gaze focused upon the face of the teacher. Though the statue was a wonderful work of art, the teacher's most intimate friends felt that the sculptor has failed to represent the dominant desire of the teacher. Not to have those he taught look with wonderment upon him, but upward to the challenging heights of goals as yet unattained and to God. So a change was made. At the second unveiling, all were pleased to see two children looking at the face of the teacher, but with the teacher beckoning beyond. The statue reminds us of the two names of Jesus that we will be considering this evening: the Holy One of God and the Teacher from God. With the form of two children in front, gazing up upon the face of the teacher with hushed reverence, the statue reminds us of the idea of Jesus being the Holy One of God. With the statue beckoning beyond to the challenging heights of goals as yet unattained and to God, the statue reminds us of the idea of Jesus being a teacher from God. So let's look at these two names, the Holy One of God and a teacher from God. The color is a bit off. Last Wednesday night, we have considered under the godly names, part 1, Roman numeral 1, the Word of God. The Word of God. We have also considered Roman numeral 2, the Son of God, and Roman numeral 3, the Lamb of God. Let us continue by looking at Roman numeral 4, the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. A mother visited her boy at college. Upon entering his room, her eyes swept across the walls, which were covered with more than a dozen suggestive pictures. Her heart was grieved, but she said nothing. Several days later, the mailman delivered a package to the young man. It was a gift from his mother, a beautifully framed picture of the head of Christ. Proudly, the boy hung the picture on the wall above his desk. That night, before he went to bed, he removed the pin-up picture which hung closest to the face of Christ. The next day, another picture was consigned to the wastebasket. Day after day, the pictures began to disappear from the walls until only one remained, the picture of the Savior. While the boy was in danger of worshipping the picture, the story certainly illustrates the idea of Jesus being the holy or set apart one of God. Most of the names given to Christ are sources of inspiration which supply strength to the weak, hope for the despondent, and comfort to those who mourn. They are given by prophets or by people whom Christ had changed and transformed. They range from lofty revelations of his magnificence to the humblest of occupations where daily work soiled the carpenter's hands. One name was different. It still sends chills through the soul and apprehension through the mind. It was a name given by demons who were terrified by Christ's presence and fearful of their immediate future. One of the evil spirits which enslaved the worshipper in the synagogue looked at Jesus and said, "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Letter A. How significant. How significant. Expectancy filled the synagogue. People who were normally bored were excited. An important visitor was in the congregation. The rabbi, as he usually did with strangers, would surely ask Jesus to address the congregation. They were not disappointed. The expected invitation was given, and every person present waited in eager expectation. Mark, describing the occasion, wrote in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, "And he went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered in the synagogue and taught." Then came the ominous interruption in Mark chapter 1, verse 23. "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out." He cried out. Every worshipper frowned. This was sacrilege. Why did not the fellow hold his peace? The sanctuary was not a place for brawling. Surely an usher or official would either silence the offender or escort him to the street. "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" Mark chapter 1, verse 24. The man stared at the demoniac, and suddenly the cry became more personalized. "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." The question may be asked, how did he know that? The local people saw only a carpenter from Nazareth, but a demon possessed knowledge which went back to the commencement of time. So, letter B, how sustained? How sustained? This startling confession arising from an evil spirit was not a once-in-a-lifetime experience. The statement was the demon's continuing testimony of the deity of Christ. It remains a startling fact that whereas men continue to criticize the Lord, the evil spirit, in calling him the Holy One of God, continued to affirm the deity of the Savior. The demon had been present from the beginning and unfortunately had taken part in the insurrection instigated by Lucifer. He joined the rebellion in heaven and was banished from the presence of the Almighty. We may never know the extent of the animosity and rebellion which continued to dominate this associate of Satan, but it is undeniable that never on any occasion had the demon stopped denying the deity of Christ. Luke also mentions how fraudulent men tried to expel an evil spirit, but the possessed man answered in Acts chapter 19, verse 15, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" The impostors fled naked and wounded, and as a result, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Acts chapter 19, verse 17. Sometimes demons are wiser than men. Although Jesus appeared as a man, nothing destroyed the demonic assurance that he was the Holy Son of God. Let us see. How sad. How sad. Language cannot describe the eternal tragedy of being banished from God. That apparently is something beyond the limits of human comprehension. The evil spirits not only witnessed the amazing exploits of God and His Son, they even confessed however reluctantly, that Jesus was divine. Nevertheless, they remained without hope of salvation. The sentence of death passed upon them could not be changed. Their fear of being alone into the deep filled them with dread. They had made their decision earlier in time and, unfortunately, were following a path which led inevitably to destruction. You're the Word of God. You're the Son of God. You're the Lamb of God. You're the Holy One of God. Lastly, we have Roman numeral 5, a teacher from God. A teacher from God. A kindergarten teacher was suddenly taken ill, and a replacement was hastily found. The substitute teacher was at a loss as to what to do with the children. She decided to tell them stories, and always at the end of each story, she would say, and the moral of that story is, after dozens of stories, the children sat through dozens of morals. The regular teacher recovered from her illness and returned to her class. One of her students greeted her with a smile and said, "Teacher, I'm glad you're back. I like you better than that other teacher." The teacher was flattered by the child, but was curious. "Why do you like me better than the other teacher?" The child looked into the teacher's eyes and said, "Because you don't have any morals." The name a teacher from God was given to the Savior by Nicodemus. He said in John chapter 3 verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." To a degree, all rabbis were teachers, but some were nomads. They wandered from town to town offering counsel and accepting food from their students and friends. Nicodemus was probably aware of the lifestyle of the Lord, how he traversed the highways and byways preaching about righteousness, and the conclusion that Jesus was a teacher was inevitable. Yet, he perceived something that other observers did not see. Again, he said in John chapter 3, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." That placed the Lord in a special category. There was no rival, no competitor doing identical work. What kind of a teacher was Jesus? Letter A, he taught by exemplary practice. He taught by exemplary practice. The blacksmith was instructing a novice in the way to treat a horseshoe. "I'll bring the shoe from the fire and lay it on the anvil. When I nod my head, you hit it with this hammer." The apprentice did exactly as he was told. This was not "do as I do," but "do as I say." But the apprentice will never hit a blacksmith again. Like a blacksmith, some teachers say, "do as I say." The problem is the example often ruins their testimony. Unquestionably, the Savior was the greatest teacher who ever lived. But the effectiveness of his remarks was enhanced by the glorious example given to his followers. Luke described one of these events in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" What Jesus said was important. But what he did was even more vital to the effectiveness of his teaching. Well done is better than well said. Little Eldon, fretting at the teacher's assignment, asked skeptically, "Do you get paid for teaching us?" The teacher smiled, "Yes." Puzzled, the boy exclaimed, "That's funny. We do all the work." But Jesus was different. He taught by exemplary practice. He taught by doing all the work, so to speak. Letter B. He taught by expounding passages. He taught by expounding passages. Almost everything Jesus preached was related to the Old Testament scriptures. He quoted the writings of the prophets and explained their statements. For example, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he referred to the time when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Having drawn attention to the famous incident, the Lord explained how he would be the fulfillment of the ancient type. Jesus taught concerning the bread or manna which fell during the years of Israel's pilgrimage, and then claimed he was the true bread which had been sent from heaven. People could eat and live forever. He said in John chapter 6 verses 48 to 50, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Paul's injunction to Timothy remains one of the most important commands in the Word of God. The young minister was told in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the Word. A sermon without the Bible is only an eloquent essay. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 4 to 5 and verses 7 to 8 says, "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Also Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peleiah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." But there's a sad lack of that kind of biblical preaching in the pulpits today. A modern street sign read, "School zone, drive cautiously, acute shortage of teachers." But my street sign will read, "Liberal church zone, listen cautiously, acute shortage of preachers who really preach the word." How we need pastors who do not question the word, but preach the word. Will you answer God's call to greater service? How worth its while will this prayer meeting be if only one or two will respond to the Master's call to preach the word? Let us see. He taught by enlightening parables. He taught by enlightening parables. Thomas Henry Huxley, an English biologist, was giving a lecture. At the close, asked his hearers whether he had succeeded in making himself clear. One person stood up and said, "Yes, sir, except one part during which you stood between me and the blackboard." "Really?" replied Huxley. "Well, I did my best to make myself clear, but evidently could not make myself transparent." Jesus was a master of the art of telling stories, and he made himself clear when telling the stories. He had the ability to describe common things and make them vehicles through which to impart wisdom. His parables became immortal. He spoke of the sower, the tares and the wheat, the dragnet, the mustard seed, the pearl, great price, and many other things. His stories were like windows in a house. They admitted light. When the Lord explained that God was like the father of the prodigal son, he opened vistas of loveliness never before seen. Jesus used parables, and multitudes attended his meetings. Someone once said, a teacher hasn't taught until the student has learned. So how did Jesus teach until his students learned the parables? How did Jesus teach until his students learned the parables? A mentally impaired youngster seated herself on the floor in a drugstore and began to play with some bottles she had taken from the shelves. The druggist ordered her to stop, then scolded her with an even sharper tone. Just then, the girl's sister came up, put her arms around her, and whispered something in her ear. Right away, she put the bottles back in place. "You see," her sister explained, "she doesn't understand when you talk to her like that. I just love it into her. I just love it into her." So what made Jesus different? How did he teach until his students learned the parables? One word: love. Jesus taught by exemplary practice, by expounding passages, and by enlightening parables. What a great teacher Jesus was. Clifton Federman writes, "The great teacher is rarely popular. He is interested in something more important than winning the affections of an unending, anonymous procession of young people. I've long maintained that any college can raise its standards simply by firing annually whichever professor is voted best liked by the graduating class." Similarly, our Lord's ministry is mainly spiritual. He was more interested in providing spiritual bread than providing physical bread. Thus, when some of the 5,000 sought the Lord the following day, obviously not for the spiritual, but rather the physical bread, our Lord refused them in no uncertain terms. And John chapter 6, verse 66 says that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus was not popular anymore. Howard Wayne Smith writes, "One of the great wonders of the present day has been the marvelous manner in which Helen Keller, the blind deaf girl, has been rendered able to take her place in Radcliffe College and to win a distinguished place for scholarship. This had been possible only through the faithful ministration of her teacher, Miss Sullivan. The teacher, by patient persistence, using all sorts of objects with infinite pains, taught the little girl, and when once communication with the outside world was thus established, education proceeded." I would write, "One of the great wonders of the days of Jesus has been the marvelous manner in which sinners have been rendered able to take their place in the school of Christ and to win a distinguished place in heaven. This had been possible only through the faithful ministration of their teacher, Jesus Christ. The teacher, by exemplary practice, expounding passages and enlightening parables, taught the sinners. And when one's communication with God was thus established, godliness proceeded." All said, Jesus is the Holy One of God and the teacher from God. Cuvier, the naturalist, was in his favorite pursuit very democratic in his tastes. He treated all men as his equals and would not allow others to treat him as a superior. One day, while discussing a question in anatomy, a student interjected in his conversations, "Monsieur, le baron." "There is no baron here," replied Cuvier. "There are two students here seeking truth and bowing down only to her." But with Jesus, we would have to say, "There are two students here seeking truth from a teacher from God and bowing down only to the Holy One of God." Dr. Howard Hendricks tells of a professor who made an impact on his life. He passed his home many times, early in the morning and late at night, and often saw him poring over his books. One day, Hendricks asked him, "Doctor, I'd like to know, what is it that keeps you studying? You never cease to learn." His answer, "Son, I would rather have my students drink from a running stream than from a stagnant pool." Jesus is a teacher from God and the Holy One of God. As a teacher from God, he is like Dr. Howard Hendricks' professor, a teacher. As the Holy One of God and hence deity, he will have believers drink from a running stream. David says of God in Psalms 36 verse 9, "With thee is the fountain of life." No one else can give you that fountain of life. All the rest are counterfeits. Nothing else can give you the pleasure that the gospel gives you. God gives you the true life, the everlasting life. And when you drink it, you know you are satisfied and you never need anything else. Have you found it? Let's pray.